we need to ring a bell or something? Is Steve still here?
Yeah.
Okay. There they are. Okay. Well, we'll get ourselves back underway. Where's Lincoln?
No
interruptions. Oh. Okay. Yeah, we'll see how long that lasts. Oh, well, that may be all right then. Okay, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Getting into the details of the godly thinking, the corrective doctrine to the kind of faulty thinking that would arise when you have edification estate differences within a local assembly, which may just be a fancy way of saying when you have those who are farther along doctrinally than others. But our Father really has a lot to say about the edification process and his role to play in it. And that's why the information is said the way it is here in verse 4 when he comes along after saying in verse 3 that God hath received him. Then he says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." And boy, do we have to do some work on that last phrase. You don't know how many people, by the way, use this verse as a verse to talk about justification. They use this as a way to make, they connect it with passages like in John when it says that, you know, no man will pluck a man out of my hand when my Father has given me someone. And this has nothing to do with that. But this part that says, "For God is able to make him stand," man, that thing can get really tortured too. You know, that we suddenly are talking about God's, you know, scintillating power that's going to just override circumstances and those kinds of things. That's not what that's about. So we're going to have some fun with that. But for now, first things first, that first part of the first sentence. The first sentence ends here, but it's divided into two parts with that interrogation mark, or what you call a question mark. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? In our last lesson, we ended by noting that God is very sensitive about power grabs. Everything that is said in this, the details of it, words like judgest, servant, master, standeth, falleth, holding up, able, stand, all of those are driving at issues of power. And when it comes to the edification process, God has all the power, you have none. And he is the one that is going to see to it that that power is always kept in his hands and not yours. And so therefore, he is generating some thinking. He's generating some things in your mind where you're going to have to sit down and you're going to have to think these things through. And the more you work with this issue, the more you'll see how it's you yourself that become the problem when you are judging another man's servant, or when you are mistreating, or you are dealing in an ungodly way with your weaker brother, or even from the weaker brother's perspective to the stronger brother. So we've been looking at these issues of power, and that God is very sensitive about power grabs, which is what you would be doing. And the truth of the matter is, man by his own nature, and we, you know, probably if we were an amening church, we'd get a lot of amens, but men just have a trend, most of them. Now, there's always exceptions, but most men have a trend within his nature of sin to just stick his nose into another man's business. And nowhere is that ever put on display any greater than in a church. In churches, some people think that's why they're at church, that that's their very job, is to stick their nose in somebody else's business. I've actually had people who were put out by our church because we didn't stick our nose enough in their business. I said, "Well, you guys aren't, you know, you're too standoffish." You know, take Steve back there. I think he had didn't you have your emergency appendix surgery or something? Did you have your appendix taken out? Yeah. I didn't know that until long after it was done. Steve back there could have his whole leg amputated and he wouldn't tell anybody about it. He'd just come to church on a peg. Like, what's the big deal? You have a right to your privacy. And it is a delicate line because we also are a body. And we have a lot of common communion. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to the edification process, this is an exclusive realm. And nobody has a business putting their nose in the master's work. What our Father is doing here is taking an illustration right out of the natural world, right? That's what he's doing. Master and servant. He's taking an illustration right out of the natural world, what I would call, or man's natural dealings with one another, the way we just naturally do things out in the world at large. An illustration of what goes on, even, listen, when he sets this up, you have to think about this for a moment. He says, "Who art thou that judgest a man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." That illustration comes right out of the world. Comes right out of the world of even lost men. That's something that could be honored and done. Couldn't that be done by a lost person? To keep his nose out of the business of the master? That could be done by a lost person. Is my Father trying to teach me things of the wisdom of this world to correct my thinking? Hold that thought. But this is an illustration of what goes on naturally even between lost men in the world today. The illustration comes from the business world. It comes from the business by the way, even though this takes place among lost men of the world, he uses an illustration from the business world, which, by the way, he's the inventor of. Lost men are involved in it all the time, but he's the inventor of business. Man didn't come up with business. Remember, we learned that back earlier in the book of Romans. But the illustration is one of the relationship that exists between a servant and his master. And there's some real genius in God choosing this illustration. I look at things like this and I just think, my jaw just drops with the absolute genius of God. In what he does, in his technique and his ability to teach and instruct. Because one of the genius things is that any person can grasp that. Any person can grasp this issue, and he can do it at any time in history. He can do it at any culture, anywhere in the world, any place, any time, which is the way he wrote the Bible. It's so that you can utilize it in 2017 in the United States of America. You can use it in 3017 please don't go that far. But it'll still be usable. It was usable in 1713 or 1717. Anyway, what I'm after is, of course, that this is a brilliant way of illustrating something that everybody can get their mind around, everybody can grasp at any place, at any time. And again, the point is to create and generate and produce within your mind, in your human spirit, a godly perception and a godly understanding and a godly appreciation for the power of an ownership in regards to the edification process. One more point about this structure and design of verse 4. While the Father draws upon an illustration that comes right out of the course of this world, in other words, like I said, even lost people could do this. And you say, well, now wait a minute. Godly edifying is not what lost people can do. I know that. Your Father knows that. He draws this illustration out of the world of lost men that could be potentially fraught with problems, right? Because it's something that even a lost man can think. A lost man can think this way. Well, if all you had in verse 4 was that first sentence, you'd have a problem. It would be nothing but the wisdom of this world, the wisdom that could operate in a lost person. This is why the King James translators looked at this in the Greek, and they realized, because of the context of what was going on, two sentences needed to be put together in one verse. Because if all you've got is the first sentence, all you've got is really the wisdom of men. But there's another sentence. And it's that second sentence that produces the godly thinking. The second sentence is something that no lost man or woman can do. Yea, he shall be holden up. Why? For God is able to make him stand. That makes that godliness. That part of it, no, that is not the wisdom of men. That's the wisdom of God and the power of God and the genius of God. He takes an illustration that you can commonly get your mind around, and then he takes it to a whole level of godliness with what he says in the second sentence. No lost man can do that or think that, not even, listen, truth of the matter is, not even another saved individual can do that. Can hold somebody up, for God is able to make him stand? That doesn't, you can't insert your name there and make that work. God has an ability and a power to be able to make a weaker brother stand and be acceptable in his sight. And not even a Christian, not even a saved person can do that, because only God can do what that second sentence says. The genius of God here is to draw upon an illustration that everyone can easily grasp, but put this, like he likes to do, put this godly kicker in it. Put this special issue on it, that at the end of it, so that in the edification process, the Holy Spirit can get that godly thinking now written upon the fleshy tables of your heart, and therefore you have real sonship edification taking place. If all you had was the first sentence, no. But with the second sentence with it, now you've got something the Holy Spirit will be able to utilize in your inner man for real advance in sonship edification to take place. In other words, this issue of the relationship between the servant and the master. And by the way, this is not talking about slavery. That's all I'm going to say. The word servant here doesn't mean slave. In English or in Greek, I've checked it out. I can read both. Doesn't mean. And by the way, your King James Bible doesn't use the word slave. This is not slavery. This is taken out of the business world. And by the way, whether you like to think of it or not, there is an ownership principle in business. I can't tell you how many times I hear somebody talking about, they talk about my job. Your job. By the way, there's only one business owner in my life that ever understood this, and it was Bob Robinson. Bob Robinson did not give me my job. It was his job that I got to do. People talk about it's my job. No, it isn't. It's your employer's job. He's giving you that job. You were given that job. It's not your job. It's his job that he's allowing you to do. And the primary thing that you do in any job is to make your owner money. That's what you do. You make him money. You make him profitable. That's your job. If you're not doing that, you're not beneficial to him. It's real simple stuff. This is a bit, and there is an ownership principle, because the job as a servant, whatever it is, isn't yours in the first place. It's His. He just gave it to you. People take ownership over their job as if it's theirs, as if they own the company because they sweep its floor. You don't own the company because you sweep its floor. And if you don't like the company, you can go to another company. And we're not going to get into all of that, because I'm going to wind up in politics, and I don't want to be there even on my deathbed. I don't want to be there. Yeah, the more money you make for Him, the more money you'll get from Him. The less money you make for Him, the less money you're going to get from Him. It's real simple stuff. But this is drawn from the world of business, something your father invented and knows an awful lot about. This isn't talking about slavery. So we have, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." And a bunch of issues are supposed to come to your mind here. And like I've said all the way through these classes this morning, you can work on many of these things yourself, and you should. And in fact, you should, in the case of, in the rare case that we ever do get anybody new here that really wants to be edified. I mean, it does happen. Lightning has struck, but I'm not sure it'll ever strike again. But if it does, then this again is how we're to deal with weaker brothers and this kind of thing. But this is information that is to give us especially the godly thinking, so that we can have equitable decision-making skills when it comes to not just weaker brethren, but the heavenly vocation that we will be involved in. As I illustrated on Wednesday night, this goes two ways. It's the communion of your inner, of who God has made you to be, the positional elements you have in Christ to God, between you and Him, and to man to man. So this has a bigger picture to it. And we'll come back to that issue several times before we get done with this chapter. Well, you can work on a bunch of those issues yourself, but the biggest issue of all is that issue of power. And in the master to servant, or master servant to master relationship, it's the master who has the power over the servant. The servant does not have the power over the master. And the truth is, a bunch of things should start clicking in your mind at this point. There should be, hopefully, some things clicking. And you ought to be able to stop for a moment and think, some of this is familiar. At least that's what happened to me. So there was a bunch of things that were clicking in my mind. And those clicks, when I was talking about something clicking, it should make a connection. I can see why my father taught me that. And then I can see why he taught me the next thing, and then the next thing, and it's been leading up to this. And it makes it so that this is not a sterilized, set-apart, sanitized, compartmentalized doctrine in and of itself, but it is interfaced, it interlaces with everything else that I've been taught. That's why I'm saying that some things, I hope, start to click and make some connections to a bunch of things that we've already been taught in the book of Romans. In other words, this is not the first time your father's confronted you with this issue. Now, when I say this issue, I'm not talking about the issue of the weaker brother, although it's not that either. He's confronted you with it before. But the issue of power when it comes to the edification process. The issue of power and where the power lies. This is not the first time he's ever addressed this issue with you. And when he went over it with you, he wasn't just hinting around. I mean, he pretty much used a ball-peen hammer and nailed you between the eyes with it. When it comes to the issue of who has the power over godly edifying. You know, and a lot of folks, they think, you know, well, God has the whole power, you know, He gets you saved and everything. Then it's up to us to educate you. And so we'll bring you up as a good Baptist or a good Methodist or a good Presbyterian. We'll teach you what that is. like I said, I don't know if you know it or not, but all of those denominations, you go through, the pastors of all those denominations have to take course in, like if you're a Baptist, you have to take a course in what Baptists believe and being able to be a good Baptist. And it's not just a Baptist, I'm not just picking on Baptists. It's the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and Episcopalians, and certainly the Catholics. They've got their own thing called a catechism. Well, they have, all the denominations do. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. Well, they think it does, and they try to make it have something to do with it, but it has to do with what their denomination believes. In other words, you can't be a Baptist and not baptize people. So you pretty much have to do that. It's just like one day there was a pastor that Tim and Chris went to their church up in South Bend, Indiana. He wanted me to become the next pastor of that church. It was a Grace Brethren church. You say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, they have their own way of doing things too. They have what they call threefold communion, threefold baptism. And it doesn't matter what you believe as the pastor does as a member. You don't have to participate if you don't want to as a member, just as long as you keep giving money. But the pastors have to administrate those things. And if you don't know what threefold baptism is, threefold baptism, unlike those paltry Baptists who just take you and dunk you backwards one time. No, no, no. The Grace Brethren, they dunk you three times forwards. You go down three times, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Holy Spirit, and you go forwards. And then they have what's called threefold communion, which is the bread, the cup and the bread, that's one fold. And then another fold is they have what's called the love feast, which is just finger sandwiches in the basement. And then they have the threefold is foot washing. So I would have had to have done all of those. And even then I knew, you know, foot washing, that's just not going to... That isn't going to work. Nah. But it was a nice offer. Even back in the 80s, a six-figure salary, never ever having to worry about where your next church comes from, having a full retirement, the benefits were unbelievable. And I wound up here. And I'm so glad I did. All right. So we're talking about power in the sense of the edification process, not in the sense of just being a church member in denominational sense. So the biggest issue of all, and again, this power issue is, I'm going to get started on this a little bit. We can continue on Wednesday, but this isn't the first time we've been confronted with this. Our fathers already, in fact, set up our thinking along these lines. If, and that's a big if sometimes, if everything has effectually worked up to this point. Now, the one way that I know that this is true, that when he says to you and me, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And again, he's not saying that. He's not being critical of the Romans or you. He's saying that as a preventive measure. He's saying that in a way in which he is going to be able to instruct you in righteousness when it comes to godly thinking. Who do you think you are? Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And there's supposed to be a light come on. Because I know this is true because God doesn't do a lot of explaining here. He doesn't go into explanation about this illustration of the relationship. He doesn't do what I've done, not nearly what I've done. He doesn't go into all the relationship between a servant and a master and power and all. In fact, in the whole section, there seems to be an expectation. I think there does. I hope you see that too. In just reading verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Doesn't that ring with an expectation that you're supposed to already know a lot about what he's talking about? You don't go into explaining a whole bunch of stuff about that relationship or anything, that there's something that he said previous that should really fill in all of the blanks, or that you're, like I said, a light bulb should go on. Well, out of the many clicks and the many connections that could be made here, I want to point out one. And it's something that your father has told you and me about way back in our sonship establishment. I told you, no matter how far along you get in God's Word, you're never going to be done with Romans. Romans will never be done with you. And the truth of the matter is, you'll never be done with chapter 8. And it'll never be done with you. So come back to Romans chapter 8. There's something that God told us back in godly, in our sonship establishment. We went through sonship orientation, verse 14, 15, started into our initial sonship establishment. I want you to come down here and look at what he says. Let's pick it up at when we get to verse 28, one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And when we studied this out, we recognized how that verse 28 is usually what I call a spiritual aspirin. Most Christians, it's easy to memorize Romans 8:28. It's easy to put it on a bumper sticker or put it on a magnet, put it on your refrigerator and all these kinds of things and just claim it whenever anything bad happens. This verse can't be utilized properly by a Christian, by a believer, if all they've got is that verse. It can't. You can stand out on it all you want. You can claim it all you want, but it ain't doing anything. It's just temporary salve for a wound that you're hurting with. It's like I say, it's like a spiritual aspirin. And the reason I know that is because it takes at least the next two verses to even make verse 28 real. On top of that, it takes a series of five probing questions from verse 31 all the way down to the end of the chapter to even make that the reality that it's supposed to be. So once he sets forth this almost amazing, jolting statement of verse 28, he begins to give you the information that makes that a living, true reality, to make it work. So it's not just spiritual pablum, but it's actual power that you can utilize everywhere and be qualified to use it. You have to be qualified to use Romans 8:28. You really do. And what qualifies you is 29 and 30. So he comes along in verse 29. We're not going to go back and reteach all of this. There are a couple of matters I am going to look at. But there's just something I want you to see here in these two verses that goes to this issue that you see when you read, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand." You know, there's just something about that sounds familiar. Well, here it is. Verse 29. Now, he's talking about them that love God. Verse 28. Is that talking about any believer? Because any believer can love God. That's a son. That's talking about a particular kind of love that has been developed in his son that has gotten underway really back in Romans 6:1 and has taken up to this point for that particular kind of love to develop. To them who are the called, is that every believer? Well, it is in the sense that every believer is called, but this is those who have been called as sons. And that includes every believer, but these are the believers who have actually responded positively to that sonship education. They've cried, "Abba, Father," back in verse 14 and 15. All right? According to His purpose, and they know what that is. For whom He did foreknow. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. The whom is the Son, for whom He did foreknow, who is He? God. Well, I'm just going to read this, and listen to the way I read it. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You get the point? Who's doing the work? Who's got the power here? He does. He. His. What is that? If that doesn't speak of power, possession, and ownership, nothing does. He intentionally had the Apostle Paul utilize that many personal pronouns all grouped together there for a reason. See how great it is? I didn't teach this the first time I went through it this way. But this is how great it is to be able to be wherever we are in our education, our edification, look back and say, oh, I can see more there. Good. There's always more to see there. This personal pronoun he uses no less than 8 times, and probably you could include one there of his, to refer to the Father himself. He's referring to himself over and over and over again. And what you're going to have here, when it comes to describing the things that the Father has done, so that you as a son will know that all things work together for good. They work together for good only in the sense that whatever circumstance you're going through, your Father has made it very clear to you by this point, he's not going to take his omnipotent, powerful hand and put it between you and your circumstances. Or he's going to take the circumstances in your life and use them like pawns on a chess table and rearrange them with his omnipotent power so that you just live healthy and wealthy and you're just as happy and as a pig in slop. And that's the way a lot of Christianity is taught today. And I don't really even have a problem with that. I have a problem with it biblically. I have a problem with oddly, it's ungodly, it's unbiblical, but I'm fine with them teaching that. I really am. It doesn't bother me one bit. They can that wealth and health, you know, that if you're really in God's good graces, then you're never going to be sick a day in your life and you're never going to want for money and all this kind of business. Teach that all you want. What really bothers me, what really irritates me, are the idiots underneath those guys who mix it all up. And therefore you can have a church service where you've got your old-fashioned healing going on and somebody get a testimony service and somebody says, they're sitting here and they say, well, I prayed and God healed me of my cancer, and somebody else is sitting right next to them and they've got a serious health problem and they die of it. Well, what does that tell you? And they never address, well, how does it work for some and not work for others? The only thing they come up with, well, it's their problem. They didn't have enough faith. And people just let the pastors get away with it. They just let them get away with it. It's amazing. That's what irritates me. And I'm not really all that irritated about it, but if you're going to go whole hog on the thing, fine. But the ones that mess it up, it's like messing grace and law up. Go one way or the other and stay there. But accuracy is not important anymore in Christianity. It's just not. By and large, it's just not. So you have a series of things here. You have what we came to appreciate as these magnificent provisions, these links in the provisional chain that our Father gave us, to make it so that we have absolute confidence that what he says he's going to do, he'll do. That what his word says it'll do, it'll do. And you go through for whom he did foreknow, that's one of them. He also did predestinate, that's two of them, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we talk about all the time here. That he might be the firstborn, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's his firstborn role. That's not his only begotten role, but that's his firstborn role. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's your fourth thing. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's another one. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All I'm after in all of this is that you appreciate there's a lot of things that he says here that this is usually looked at as one of the most theologically rich verses in the Bible. Foreknowledge, predestination, holy cow, there's tons and tons of doctrine. Listen, there's not one word of this that couldn't be done by me to my son. I can foreknow about my son. I can predestinate about my son. In fact, that's something fathers should do. If a father is a godly father, then his sons and daughters should be predestinated after they come through his educational course. By the time they go out and strike out on their own, that they have been predestinated in the same way he was. Colleges and universities are predestinated. I can guarantee you, if you go to the North Carolina State University's veterinary school, when you go in one end, you're not a vet, you're not a doctor at all. When you come out the other end, you're a veterinarian. And I don't care if you're a man or woman or white or black, tall or short, fat or thin, you go in one end and you come out the other as a veterinarian. I do not think that you can go to the NC State School of Veterinary Medicine and come out an economist. The School of Veterinary Medicine is not predestined to produce economists. It's predestined to produce veterinarians, hence the name. Godly edification is predestined to take a person who goes through the edificational process. They go in a mess and they come out conformed to the image of God's dear Son. That beats any school or education or college you'll ever get. That's what godly edification is for. But I do want to talk in a little more detail about a couple of the issues here in this passage because of how they pertain to the issue of power. One of them is that issue of called. And one of them that we get confused on is the issue of why does he say justified? But I think I'll leave that, since I look at the clock and we've only got about 5 minutes left. I need to find a decent place to finish this morning, and I think this is it. But again, the many personal pronouns, when he describes for you what this edification process is going to be like, and the provisions that he's made, the foreknowledge, he thought this thing out, the predestination, that there is no weak link in all of this. There's no weakness to it whatsoever. And it can conform you to the image of his son. That's a powerful thing. I don't know anything more powerful than that. And we have to think in terms of that, folks. We have to think in terms of the fact that God being able to speak and an entire universe come into existence does not match, and he doesn't intend it to be a match to the kind of power that it takes to take a corrupted, sin-filled wisdom of this world, manipulated, formed, and shaped human heart, and be able to transform it by the renewing of that mind. If you're married, you know how difficult it is to transform someone's mind. On certain things. It takes power. And it's a process that God has all that power in his hands. He did all of these things. Anyway, I think we'll stop it right there for this morning. According to my watch, I'm 3 minutes early. We'll stop it right there and we'll pick this up on Wednesday night. I do want to examine this a little bit further. And I do want to make an announcement. Not this Wednesday, a week from this Wednesday, we're not going to have class. The board has given me a little leeway to take a Wednesday here and there, and I'm taking one. And so we will not be having Bible class. I don't remember what day that is. But it's the last Wednesday in June, 28th. So no Bible class. I've got some personal matters that I want to see to that are going to be I'm going to be dealing with on that day. So no Bible class on that Wednesday. Other than that, I think we're done for today. with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to take your word and see some very easily understood words that have very deep concepts to them and very profound. And we thank you, Father, for the genius that you poured into your word to instruct us and to be able to bring us along edification-wise, and so that we might be able to make equitable decisions the way that you make them as we are conformed to the image of your dear Son. We just pray that this edification process will have free course in our lives, and as we give it that free course and give ourselves to it, so that it may take us and be able to make us pleasing in thy sight. We thank you for all that is provided for us through thy grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The cross of Jesus Christ, by which this mystery was made known by through the Apostle Paul, that the magnificent aspects of you being able to use us as a body to repossess the heavenly realm, to one day bring all of these realms back into your possession so that you receive the honor, the glory that you deserve. We just are thankful to be part of that this morning, and we pray that we will continue to courageously put on display who you have made us to be in Christ, both to you and in our communion with you and toward man as we commune with him. We thank you for this privilege and honor of your grace and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.